This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
All right, we're going to jump in this morning to Mark chapter 10. Those of you that know, we go verse by verse. And we'd been in Mark for a long time, probably read ahead and thought, oh man, they're talking about divorce today. I won't come. And so maybe they're not here. But this morning, we have a heavy topic to bite off, to talk through. And before we get into it, I really want to preface it with this. Years ago, when I was traveling with the skateboard team and we were doing events like all over the United States, at the end of our skateboard demonstrations, I would get up on a ramp and I would share the word, and I would invite kids to come to know Christ. And at 21 years old, when we started doing that, there was a weight that I felt every single time I stood up on a skateboard ramp and I began to open God's word and share it with others. And people ask me all the time, like, do you get nervous when you get up and speak? And my response most of the time is, I don't really get nervous in front of people. I do feel the weight of what I'm communicating. And when it comes to God's word, there's something weighty about it. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible so that we don't have the privilege of just skirting by hard topics and not talking through them. And so this morning we come to a hard topic, a topic that I realize has impacted probably the majority of you in this room. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like a show of hands just to see if divorce has impacted your life in any way, whether that's through friends, family, yourself, like if you've experienced divorce, seen the impacts of divorce, you've felt the impact of divorce, raise your hand. Look at this. We are talking about a topic that is heavy in our culture. And I'm going to share a glimpse with you that I'll kind of end on, but my hope for our church has always been that we would be countercultural, that what we see happening in culture would not happen here. And not that it just would not happen, but there would be hope and there would be life and there would be restoration and healing that would happen in this place and in this people that you wouldn't see anywhere else. I think that's our greatest testimony to the rest of the world, is what we see happening out there is not happening within here. Unfortunately, where things have gone over the last 30 years in America with regards to Christians and divorce is, it's become just as rampant in the church as it is outside of the church. And it's a hard subject because I also know that there's many in here who have been impacted by divorce and maybe that wasn't what you wanted. And maybe you come here this morning, like I just wanna relieve you for a second from feeling any weight of condemnation or guilt as you enter into this building this morning. That is not my intention. My hope is to open up God's word, talk through Jesus' words, and arrive somewhere together this morning, but with a greater understanding that God loves marriage. He loves marriage. And that God is a God of restoration. He takes the most jacked up of people and hearts, the most hardened of hearts, and he softens them. And he restores that which nobody in this world could ever be a catalyst in restoring, only Jesus himself. And so for those of you that are 18 or under this morning, you're probably thinking I'm gonna tune out because this doesn't apply to me. It really does apply to you. Someday you're gonna enter into a covenant with another person and you're gonna have to decide for yourself, one, am I choosing the person that God has for me, and have I taken this weight of responsibility seriously? And two, will I do whatever I can to walk that out in a way that honors Jesus in my marriage? Will I love and serve, lay down my life for my spouse? So let me pray for us, and then let's get in. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your church. I thank you that we get to gather here together, Lord, under one banner. And I realize that the topic that we're going to fall on this morning hits differently on many different people in this room. But Jesus, I'm praying for your peace in this place. I'm praying that we can take a deep breath right now, that we can not just hear your words, but understand them. And not just understand them, but know your heart. And so, Jesus, have your way in this place and give us clarity as we study through your word in your name. Amen. So we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a while now. In the last section that we studied, Jesus was getting into some teachings that had some serious consequences, if you guys remember back about a month. We saw Jesus talk to his disciples about the seriousness of sin and the consequences that sin can have in your life. And today we're going to look at another teaching that Jesus gave that had some very massive implications. What's interesting is that even in our day and age, what Jesus says about marriage and divorce is quite amazing, to be honest. Even more so, if you'd consider the text in which he was saying it, you'll realize that it's even more powerful than maybe you'd even read through at first glance. So again, whether you've been divorced, whether you have been impacted by divorce, maybe your parents, your friends, wherever you might fall on that spectrum, I know the majority of us in this room have been impacted by this, but I want to encourage you this morning. I want this to be an encouragement. And if you can track with me to the end, I think you'll see what Jesus says here is really quite amazing and very beautiful. So I want to read through Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. To set this up for you, in the ancient world at this time, in first century, Jewish people didn't necessarily see marriage as an equal union, like for the mutual benefit of a husband and a wife. Now, maybe today it doesn't always play out like that, but you know, we would agree one of the primary objectives in marriage is for a husband and wife to love one another and to care for one another. But in the ancient world, the main purpose of this institution of marriage was the establishment of family. It was procreation and having kids. It was leaving a legacy. And even as you got older in life, your children took care of you. There was a respect for your mother and your father and a desire for your name to continue on through generations. Like, your legacy was important. What you left attached to your name was important. And it wasn't necessarily about love and caring for one another. And so when women were often viewed essentially like property in some of these cultures at this time. And I'm not saying that husbands and wives didn't love each other, because certainly there are times when husbands, because they could legally do whatever they wanted to their wives and get away with it, would treat their wives poorly. But there are also probably many examples of husbands and wives, even in that culture, where husbands and wives still loved each other. Like, they truly loved one another. And to set this up, like, even in America in 2024, we're not very far removed from this mindset today. 100 years ago, women couldn't even vote, right? Even more recently than that, a woman couldn't open a credit card or open a bank account or get a loan without a husband or without a man. And that's the culture that Jesus was living in, a culture where women depend on their husbands for their standing in society. And needless to say, marriage was not viewed, generally speaking, as a man or woman loving each other. It was another thing that men were in control of. Like, marriage was something that men got to have control of, like, got to make the decisions, like, over their wives. And so this is the context that Jesus is gonna speak within about marriage. And so he says this in verse 1. It says, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." A month ago, we talked about how Jesus is continuing his journey that leads him to Jerusalem, where eventually Jesus is going to lose his life. And he's not taking the fastest route possible to get to Jerusalem. He's stopping in some other places along the way. In fact, what he's essentially doing is sort of making his last stops in these various areas that he's going to before he goes to Jerusalem. And there's teaching opportunities, there's discipleship opportunities as he stops along the way and he's making his way to Jerusalem to eventually lose his life. And so, as is always the case, when people hear about what's going on and the impact that Jesus is having, these big crowds are beginning to form around Jesus wherever he goes, because everyone wants to hear from Jesus. People want to be healed by Jesus. They want to just have a piece of him. Like, they want to experience him for the, is he real? Is he legitimate? Is what people are saying about him actually true? Is he saying these things that other people are saying that he's saying? So he goes on to say in verse 2, And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees, we talked about this before, they were the Jewish leaders during this time. And what they often are looking to do is test Jesus. They want to find a way to stump him. They want to find a way to convince the people that Jesus is really against the law of Moses, the thing that they uphold the most, that Jesus is against it. The law by which their whole religion hangs on, they want to prove that Jesus is against it. They want people to believe that Jesus again is against the Hebrew Bible. And so they're trying to set him up. Now, what's interesting is they're asking him this question, what are the lawful grounds for divorce? Is what they're asking. Now, when they say lawful here, they aren't meaning like, what does the Roman Empire say that you can do? But like biblically speaking, according to the Old Testament law and the commands, what does it permit as far as divorce goes? So to put it into more modern day language, what are the scenarios that the Hebrew scriptures say in which a man can divorce his wife? And this is even more tricky than maybe some of the other times that the Pharisees have tried to confront Jesus, because different sects and different streams of Judaism taught different things about what were and weren't grounds for divorce. And they all found their answer in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And so I just want to read through it so we can understand where it's coming from. I don't think it's going to be on the screen, but you can pull it up in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes his wife, and I want you to try to track with this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, which I'll come back to in a little bit, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, there might be a couple things here that you're like, what in the world does this actually mean? And I'm not sure that I feel comfortable, we might not feel comfortable, with what it is that's being said. Like, it can make some of us feel very awkward as we read through this. And we're gonna get into some of it in a minute, but the thing I wanna point out here is this. The debate in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is around what is indecent or what is displeasing. Many times there are not specific commands in the Old Testament for every situation that you come across. And just like today, the Bible doesn't say how many hours a day you should spend on your phone, does it? Has anybody else found that passage? I haven't found that passage yet. We don't see that explicitly. And so what people try to do is they try to develop rules and boundaries in their lives that they believe are wise, but they aren't necessarily explicit commands. And so for lack of a better term, basically you had, during the time of Jesus, you had the more conservative sect of Judaism, and for them, only adultery was grounds for divorce. Only if a wife cheated on her husband, because the husband, before the Lord, lawfully divorced his wife. And then you had the more theologically sort of liberal groups at that time that would essentially talk about divorcing their wives for something as simple as trying to find somebody else more attractive. And so if a man finds another woman more attractive, or if he doesn't like how his wife runs the house, or even in small trivial matters within their marriage, if that is displeasing to him, that actually constitutes a lawful divorce for him. He could write her the certificate for divorce. But that being said, every strand of Judaism did believe that there were certain things that made divorce legal. And the question is, what made it legal? And here's where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They want to know, Jesus, what do you say are the lawful grounds for a man to leave his wife? They want to catch him. And here's how Jesus responds, Mark 10:3. He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So Jesus then asks them what the law says. And what do they think? And they respond with Deuteronomy 24. Like, let's go back to the law, which we just read. Now, notice that they don't actually answer the question. They don't actually say on which the grounds, on what grounds divorce was actually permitted. They just say that it's permitted, that you can do it, that Moses permitted these papers to be written. And now for us to understand again what's happening here, a man would give his wife a divorce certificate for two reasons. Now again, keep in mind, for us, it doesn't actually sound like this was good for a woman, but it actually was. The two reasons that you would write a divorce certificate were these. One, that there would be some sort of repayment of a dowry or a financial gift to the woman. Because again, being a single woman today is difficult. Being a single woman back then was even more difficult because you didn't have a legal standing for your own. It was attached to a man. And so there would be some sort of financial compensation that went with the certificate to actually help her get on her feet for a while. And two, it would also save her from being accused of adultery. Like if a man divorced his wife, because again, back then the woman had no legal standing, he can't then go accuse her of adultery or then later change his mind and say, actually, I want you to be my wife again, because the divorce papers mean that she's legally okay to remarry and that she's no longer bound to her husband. And so that's what they would say. Well, Moses just says that we can write divorce papers if we want to, is what Moses was stating. And so here's Jesus' response in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your what? Hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses, who God gave the original law for the Israelites, made a concession. But that concession doesn't change the intent of marriage. Like the concession doesn't change the intent of marriage and look for like the exceptional measures when a marriage fails. Like you're not out to just look for the exceptions and try to find the loophole. Because it doesn't actually help us discover the real meaning of marriage, what God's intent for marriage actually was. And so trying to find out how you can get out of marriage doesn't actually set you up to actually have a good marriage, if that makes sense. So for example, let's say you were learning how to fly an airplane and all you ever did was learn how to crash land. That's all you did. I just practiced crash landing all the time. And just in case you're ever in that situation, I'm just gonna learn how to crash land. Well, that would be an amazing skill to have. Probably not something that you're gonna use very often. Or being that it's football season, I want you to imagine that if all a team ever did was during practice, they practiced onside kicks and long field goals. That was just all they did. They trained for something that was gonna happen a very small percentage of times, but they didn't actually train for the real game. Like they didn't know how to play the game. They just learned how to kick long field goals and to get onside kicks, and that was all they knew. Well, the team would not be very good, and they wouldn't have a high winning percentage if that's all they knew how to do, and that was all that they trained for. This is what's sort of happening here. Jesus is saying, you guys are focusing on the exception instead of focusing on the reason behind marriage. And so Jesus goes on in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so again, what Jesus is doing is he's deriving from Scripture itself. Like in your Bibles, verses 7-9 might be italicized. It might be bracketed. Maybe it's bolded. This is a quotation from Genesis 1 that Jesus is pulling out in his response. Jesus is quoting from Genesis himself about how and why God actually created marriage. And so here, Jesus is not deducing a conclusion from Scripture like the scribes are trying to do, like in order to try to figure out what displeasing actually means. He's not trying to find the loophole. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's simply declaring God's will over and against what is lawful. So just because you can do it doesn't actually mean that you should do it, is what Jesus is saying. Just because you can doesn't mean that you actually should. And so for Jesus, marriage is God-ordained. It's this covenantal union between a man, one man, and one woman. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then It's further argued by the fact that the new husband and the new wife will no longer be bound to his parents, but to their spouses. The husband and the wife are no longer under the authority of their parents, but they're now one, they're together. And so twice in this passage, verse 2 and verse 4, the Pharisees ask about the exception to marriage. They ask Jesus what he thinks, and then they quote back. Like Jesus quotes back Deuteronomy 24. Jesus quotes back Genesis 1. And then verses 8 and 9, Jesus gives two answers. In verse 8, he quotes Genesis 1, that they are male, they are male and female, they are one flesh. And then verse 9, he adds that, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so Jesus declares that God's original intent for marriage would be one flesh that would not be separated, that the two became one. There's no intention to separate them. And this is maybe even somewhat radical of a concept for our culture today, that you commit yourself to one person in life. But this was even more radical back then when Jesus was saying it, with a different cultural understanding around their belief about marriage, because divorce was actually fairly easy to participate in. In this setting, again, a man is legally over his wife and is the sole deciding factor on whether or not they stay together. Now, there's some exceptions to this rule where the wife, we know historically, like divorced the husband, but it's by far the exception. Like very rarely did it work out that way. Typically, the man has all the deciding power about whether or not they stay together. And in ancient Judaism, just like all ancient cultures of that time, a woman's place in society largely depended on her relationship to a man. Whether when she's a young child, her relationship to, or her societal place depended on her father's standing in society. Or when she gets married, it depended on her husband's social standing. And if she becomes a widow and if she has sons, then it's her son's social standing is who gives her a position. Like her social, her standing in society was solely based on the man who held all the decision-making power. And yet Jesus does something very different here. He expresses that in God's original intent for marriage and creation, a woman is not a man's subject, but is actually his equal. Jesus is blowing them away. And just so you know, this is not some idea that Jesus comes and radically changes and shows people that they've gotten it all wrong. This is Genesis 1, that he's from the beginning, this is what he's quoting. This was God's design, that male and female are distinct with different qualities, different biological differences. We have all sorts of very obvious differences between us. But they're all still, in spite of those things, equal in worth and value before God. They're equal in value in marriage. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so again, this is the greatest difference between what Jesus is trying to do and what the religious leaders are trying to do and what culture does. Because cultural practice at this time basically said that the husband has control over his wife. And so Jewish and ancient divorce policies made the man, for lack of a better term, the lord of the marital relationship. And he decides whether or not they stay together. He decides what happens, and she has no say. And yet, according to Jesus, who's also quoting scripture, it's not the man or the woman who's in control, but who? It's God who actually is Lord over the marriage, is what Jesus is saying. It's not about the man. God is the one who is actually over the marriage. It's why in verse 9, Jesus says, what God has joined together, listen to this, let no one, or more literally, no man separate. So in our culture today, men and women can issue a no-fault divorce. And anybody can initiate that process. Like no matter what, you can just initiate that process. In the ancient cultures, it was just men. And so Jesus is literally talking to the men here and saying, you don't have the authority to decide what's valid and what's invalid. Like this only belongs to the Lord. And then he says in verse 10 through 12, he goes a step further. He says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Many times Jesus would explain to his disciples a little more in detail than he did in the public. And so they get into this house, and now Jesus begins to break down what he just taught in public a little further for his disciples and just to bring some clarity to it. And so he begins to tell them, even if a man legally divorces his wife and he marries another woman, he's now actually committed adultery against his wife. Likewise, verse 12, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery as well. She does the same thing. Now again, I understand how radical this is. Like, this is crazy. It seems really harsh. But in other words, just because someone obtains a legal divorce, like whether legal in the eyes of the Romans or legal in the eyes of the religious Jewish leaders, it doesn't mean that the marriage is therefore invalid to God. We don't get to decide how marriage ends. Like, God is the Lord over our marriages. And so they might say it, and they might legally say it, that they want this divorce. But just because you've said it doesn't actually mean that in God's eyes, it's over. And so in other words, according to Jesus, you can legally divorce your spouse and still commit adultery before the Lord for breaking the covenant that you made before him. And you might think you're good, but that doesn't actually mean you're good, is what Jesus is saying. This was such a shocking statement. Like in Matthew 19, where this conversation is also recorded in one of the other gospels, in more detail, after Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 19:10, it says his disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And you might be like, why? Like, just stay with your wife. Like, what in the world is the big deal? And perhaps in the moment, the disciples were maybe overreacting. Like, we don't know. But this is their comment to Jesus. The question is, why? Well, the reason is because they're now confronted with the idea that a marriage is a covenant that you actually need to work on. Not something that you can get out of if it no longer works. It's something you continue to invest in. And particularly to the men who have no legal repercussions for leaving their wife, he says, you don't get to do that. Like, it's not an option for you. Again, for us to understand how this actually sounded in their culture, in their mindset, remember, getting rid of your wife is no different legally than getting rid of other property and replacing it with something else. And we know that psychologically and emotionally, it was devastating for these people. But legally, it was not difficult. If something's not working for you, you can go get something else. And that's the culture that we see sort of becoming more prominent in our society today. I mean, it would literally, and this is kind of an exaggeration, but it would be like someone selling his car and buying a new one and being guilty of theft. And if Jesus said that to you and me, you'd be like, what are you talking about? How am I guilty of theft? Like, if I had a car for a while and I found a better car, it works better, has all the features I want, it's a different color. Let's say I'm only going to have one car at a time, Lord. Why can't I sell my car and just get another car? Like, how are you going to tell me that it's like theft? And this is why the disciples respond like they do. And this is so countercultural to what they assume, that they could just do whatever they wanted with their spouses. And Jesus is saying that you can't. You cannot do just whatever you want to do. And to be clear, Jesus' purpose here, as he's responding to these Pharisees, is to actually argue for the permanence of marriage, not to find the exceptions of how to get out of one. And his purpose here is not necessarily to accuse people of adultery. Like, even if this is a possible, like, implication for some of the men in the crowd that are standing around listening to Jesus teach this, this wasn't Jesus' purpose. Like, his purpose is explaining this is not to try to condemn everybody for committing adultery. His purpose in explaining this is for them to know that for Jesus, like, for God himself, your spouse is not a piece of property. Your spouse is your bone of your bone, is the flesh of your flesh. And so that being said, when trying to apply what Jesus is saying here to our context today, there are a couple things that we need to recognize and understand. And so I want to say these things briefly and just mention four things that are going on in this text just to help us understand the appropriate way to interpret and apply what Jesus is saying. One is this. Jesus is responding to hostile questioners who are trying to trap him. That's who he's talking to. His answer to this question is directed at bitter opponents
who he's already accused previously of mishandling scripture and distorting God's will. And so people, these are people who we already know are literally trying to kill Jesus. Like, that's their goal. And so what Jesus is doing and how he's talking and what he's saying is to this hostile crowd who's trying to trap him. Second thing we need to understand in reading this text is that Jesus is presenting God's ideal for marriage, not addressing every possible scenario. Jesus isn't trying to find the loopholes. Jesus is presenting what God's ideal for marriage is. He's not addressing every scenario. Like, if Jesus was asked by a different crowd, by different people, the truth of his answer would not change, but the wording and how he conveyed it probably would be different. And of course, there are exceptions, right? There's exceptions that he would make. He's not addressing every scenario, though. So to try to figure out what to do in every situation from this one passage alone, I would submit to you, would not be wise of us. The third thing we see here is that Jesus is not addressing people contemplating divorce or struggling with a broken marriage. Again, if he were, his truth would not change, but how he talked to them would. How he'd respond to them would. He's not addressing people that are contemplating divorce. Four, finally, Jesus is not addressing someone who's experienced a divorce. That's not who he's talking to here. So we cannot expect from this text instructions on like pastoral care and support for people who have been divorced. That's not what Jesus is aiming this text at. And one of the things that's tricky about reading scripture is that scripture is not a theological textbook, right? There are theological truths that we take from it, but it's actually the story of God's love and his grace and the story of God's redemption towards us. And so the situations that Jesus finds himself in dictate how he teaches and what he actually says. If he's addressing someone who's experienced a broken marriage, who had just walked through a divorce, I guarantee you his comments and how he would talk to them, his tone, would have been different if he was addressing them. And so all that you and I can do here is think and consider what he might have said in any other various situations. But again, his truths wouldn't change. How he said it and how he communicated it would. And so in spite of those questions, here's what I just want to lay before you guys this morning. What we do know. That in scripture, we do see that there are some permissible grounds for divorce. We see that in a couple passages. Is that God's ideal? No. Like, his ideal is for the marriage covenant to not be broken, for the two to become one, and for it to not be severed. That's his heart, and that is his ideal. That, like, bottom line. But we're often like the people in this text that he's talking to. Our hard hearts cause us to go looking for the loophole because we just want out. And we have to all agree on that, that we all have had situations in our life where we've wanted to do what we wanted to do, and we looked for scripture to try to validate what it is that we wanted to do. Or we looked to pastors and books and podcasts, any resources we can to try to justify our desires, like what it is we want to do. It's why Jeremiah said it best, right? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, there are some situations where it's not necessarily sinful to divorce. And I don't want to get into all of these, but you can find a couple passages that may give you an out, so to speak. But I have to preface this with the fact that this is not God's ideal, that his heart is that you stay, that you humble yourselves, that you change your ways and you focus your attention on him, that you walk in obedience, that you in how you love and you serve and you care for your spouse that the Lord gave you. But in Matthew 19, which is the same story as Mark's talking about here, but in Matthew, there's more details. There's more words from Jesus captured in that retelling of the story. And Jesus in Matthew 19 mentions adultery as a legitimate reason for one spouse to leave their spouse and it not be in sin in the Lord's eyes. And in Romans 7, it says that if your spouse dies and you remarry, you have not committed adultery. And so if you're married, your spouse dies, in the eyes of the Lord, you're free to remarry. There's nothing wrong with that. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how if your unbelieving spouse abandons you or leaves you, you can remarry. So if you're in a situation with someone who's married to someone who wasn't a believer and the unbelieving spouse leaves you, you can remarry and you've not done anything wrong. So scripturally speaking, we have adultery, we've got abandonment. It seems to be the only grounds necessarily that you can find in Scripture. And I would say as a church, we would never counsel anybody who's legitimately being abused in a marriage to continue to stay with somebody and put up with that. Like, that's just not biblical in and of itself. If somebody is being mean to you and they're actually abusing you, like, there's no reason you should have to submit to that. But here's what we know is that when you take Scripture as a whole and how God cares for his people, it's really clear that God doesn't want his people to be abused. It's clear how many radical laws there are about the poor and the marginalized and the widows and the children and the women and how you're supposed to treat all of these people who did not have power in the ancient world. And it's clear that God does not want his children, again, to be abused. Now, with that being said, if you've been divorced, maybe in an unbiblical manner, because again, today we have these like no-fault divorces. Anybody can do it. Scripture does not present that as an option for us, that you can just choose. So if you've been divorced in an unbiblical manner, even if you've been separated or divorced in a biblical one, or one where it was not your fault and it was not what you wanted and you tried to reconcile with the other person and they wanted nothing to do with it, regardless of what place you found yourself in, even if it wasn't your fault, like, I know this feels very heavy. Like, I know as I talk about this, there's those of you in this room that I know are either going through divorce or have experienced divorce, and I know the weight of what you're feeling as I talk about this. And so if you're struggling and if you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling condemned, you might wonder, like, where does that leave me? Because I've been through all of this. I've separated either lawfully or scripturally. What should I do? And again, Scripture doesn't explicitly talk about this scenario. However, there are two times that I want to encourage you. There's two times where Jesus explicitly interacts with people who either have been divorced or who have done something that would have caused a divorce. And so what we can do is we can read these passages and we can kind of deduce or imagine how Jesus might address the people who have been part of broken relationships. One is in John Chapter 8, Jesus has been brought this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. The man's nowhere to be found. We don't know why. He's just as wrong as she is. But she's brought before Jesus, and this crowd wants to stone this woman for committing adultery. And so they ask Jesus in order to trap him, what should they do? And Jesus stoops down, and he starts writing on the ground, and we don't necessarily know what he's writing. But he says this in John 8, 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down, wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So what's happening here? Like, Jesus has done something, or this woman has done something wrong. She's in the wrong, but this crowd, their intent's to condemn her, to not help her, not to restore her, but they wanted to condemn her. And so what does Jesus do? He's really honest. Don't do this. This is not good for you. But there's grace and mercy in me, and I grant you that. And Jesus sends her away. The second time is in John chapter 4. Where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and it's in the middle of the day because she's doesn't want to go get water when all the rest of the women in the town are going out to get water because she feels embarrassed about the state of her life. And they start talking, and Jesus says to her that he'd give her water that will allow her to never thirst again. And she's like, essentially, tell me more about this water. And so Jesus says, well, go get your husband and come back, and I'll explain to you what I mean by this. And the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus goes on to explain, you're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've been married 5 times, and the person that you're with right now is not your husband. And you can imagine, like, the guilt that initially would probably come upon this woman, the shame that she might feel, and assumes that Jesus is going to continue to heap it on her. But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually talks about grace and he talks about forgiveness. He reveals to her that he's the Messiah who's come. And what does she do? She goes back to the village. She runs through the town to tell everybody about this man who basically read her mail, this Messiah that's here. And so the people from the village come out. They beg Jesus to stay with them for a couple days. And then they go, and then through this work of this divorced woman, five times over, God changes an entire town. What a redemptive lining to a horrible story. From someone who thought they had nothing that they could contribute to life, who thought they were rejected, who possibly had been abused, had been abandoned multiple times over, and yet God uses her to change an entire town. And that's what God does with broken people. So that being said, I'm going to end with this. I want to give you just some of the main ideas that we can take away from this text. And again, understanding that there's a lot more that can be said. There's a lot more that you might be feeling in response to this. But here are some things that we can take away. One is this. Marriage is a big deal to God. It's really clear here that marriage is a big deal. You can legally be divorced, especially in 2024, for really no reason at all. You can be legally divorced and not divorced in the eyes of God. And we need to be a people who take marriage seriously because God takes marriage very seriously. It's a big deal to him. It's clearly what Jesus is saying here to these religious leaders. Second, marriage was created for a man and a woman as co-equal partners. Like now to us, we might culturally agree with this more than they would have, so this might not be as big of a deal to us. Although it's a huge deal for us. Because even if we believe this is true, it doesn't mean that we actually live this out. So what Jesus is saying here is that marriage was created for a man and a woman, a covenantal lifelong commitment between one man and one woman for life as co-equal partners. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that I care for my spouse the exact way that I care for my own body. That marriage is a big deal between co-equal partners. Third, that divorce is not God's desire, but there are biblical allowances for it in some circumstances. It's not God's desire. If you've been abandoned or if you're abandoned or abused, like maybe there's some outs for you. But this is not God's heart in the end. Divorce is not his desire. Fourth, divorce is not an unpardonable sin. Like it's not one of the sins listed in the Bible that you can never be forgiven for. Grace and forgiveness is extended to all. Like if you've been through divorce, if you've been the product, like may you not sense the guilt and the shame that can come along with this, but understand that grace is being offered to you, that Jesus has given you another chance, that go and sin no more. Like from this point forward, go and live obediently as unto the Lord. Five, this one's huge for me, is that how you stay married is more important than staying married, if that makes sense. Like, I would actually submit before you guys that how you stay married, again, is more important than staying married. And this is not to lessen the importance of staying married because it's a big deal, but staying married matters to the Lord. But you can still be married and dishonor God. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to husbands and says, if you're not caring for your wife, the Lord won't even hear your prayers. I mean, it's that harsh. And so this whole like, hey, if you leave me, you're in the wrong, like that just doesn't work. Jesus is gonna care deeply about how you treated your spouse. I think that the day we look Jesus in the face, I have no idea what that's gonna look like. I don't think what he's gonna ask me is like, did you stay married? And for me to say, oh yeah, I hung on. I grinned and bared it, Lord. But I think what he will say is like, what did you do with the bride that I gave you? How did you care for her and love her and lay your life down for her? I think that's something that I will look him in the face and give an account for. And six, and I'll end with this and invite the worship team up. Jesus will never divorce his bride. One of the most apparent analogies in the New Testament is that Jesus is the groom who has come to lay down his life for his bride, which is the church. Marriage is supposed to be this analogy or an illustration of God's love for us, that Jesus laid his life down for us, that he commits to us, just like we lay our lives down for our spouses and we commit to our spouses. Like, no matter what you've done, how you've acted, or what's been done to you, Jesus will never divorce you. Even if he has every legal right to do so, he won't divorce you. Like, in fact, there's so many passages you can read, and I just want to read one. Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about marriage, and he ends by saying this: in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, after he's just talked about Jesus' sacrifice. And again, in this cultural setting, husbands could abuse their wives. In fact, historically speaking, it probably happened a lot. But he says, you don't do that. Instead, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we're members of his body. For this reason, again, he also quotes back to Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says this: this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Even in our marriages, if we fall short, if you're married, it's still a symbol to the world of what Christ has done for us. That Jesus will never divorce his bride. And so he's inviting us to commit to the spouses that we've been given. If we're married, we seek reconciliation. If we're married, we seek counseling. We seek help if we need it. As a symbol of what Christ has done for us, we do whatever we need to see to it that restoration happens, because that's the example we have the opportunity to show the world in and through our marriages. And this all goes back to the great news of the gospel, that Jesus laid his life down for us, not because he had to, not because he needed us, but simply because he wants us to experience his love and his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has committed himself to you and I. He's in covenant with us, and he's inviting us to see and to experience him. As we close this morning, we're gonna close taking communion with one another. If you guys would stand with me. I want you to think about this. What would the world's perspective of the church be if what they saw in us was a people that always fought for restoration and reconciliation? What would the world say? You have the greatest opportunity right now in history to be brighter than any generation that's ever existed on the face of this planet, because the world is so skewed and jacked up. So we don't follow suit. We actually keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We lead by example, and not just because we have to, not just to grin and bear it, because for the joy set before us, we have this great opportunity to live for him. My relationship with my wife is not perfect, but we have this amazing opportunity to walk this out in a way, in all integrity, that honors the Lord, that puts one another before ourselves, and models what Christ did for us. If your marriage is on the rocks this morning, I need you to know that God would fight for you. He is fighting for you. But it will not come, the restoration will not come, unless you were willing to humble yourself and realize your error, what your contribution to this has been. Humble yourselves. See one another as Christ sees you. Allow him to bring the restoration that needs to happen and to reconcile your hearts back to one another. I want to close in prayer this morning before we come forward and take communion. And I want to pray for those of you in this room that maybe your marriages are on the rocks this morning, and you've given up all hope that they can be restored. I'm going to encourage you this morning that it's not the end. And I want to pray for those of you this morning who have been through tragic divorces that have left you wondering what's next for you. And will I just carry this with me for the rest of my life? And I want to encourage you this morning, go and sin no more. Let the grace of God be poured out upon you this morning as you walk in faithfulness and obedience and keep your eyes fixed on him. As we come forward for communion, I'm going to read this passage to us. In Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" As we come forward to take communion this morning, we cannot take communion without recognizing what it is that God did for us. Who here is grateful for his body broken and his blood shed for us? I don't think we'd be here this morning if it wasn't for that. We'd have no reason to stand here this morning. And as we come forward this morning, you also have the opportunity to recognize, because of his sacrifice for me, how does that impact my sacrifice in my life for others, for your spouse, for your friends, your coworkers, your family? He's a God of reconciliation and restoration. He's all about reuniting people with himself. And in doing so, as we wave that banner, we begin to be people that are peacemakers and people that bring unity into situations that have lost all hope. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for your church. I thank you for the example that you set for us. And Jesus, I recognize that there's so many in this room that have been impacted by divorce in so many different ways. God, I pray that grace could be received this morning. But I'm lifting up those in this room who are in the midst of it, contemplating divorce, maybe in the midst of divorce. And I'm praying, Jesus, that you would break these people, that you would take their hardened hearts and you would humble them and soften them, God, that they would no longer be fighting for their way and what they want, but looking to you. If there's forgiveness to be had, apologies to be made, work to be done, that they would do whatever they need to do to get themselves back to a place of emotional, physical, and spiritual health, that they could be the spouses that you've called them to be. And I pray for our church, God, that we would not be a church that's marked by divorce, like known by divorce, but a church that is marked by reconciliation, a church that's marked by repentance and a people that are willing to humble themselves and allow you to do the work in and through us that you want to do. As we come forward to take communion this morning, I pray, God, for this reminder of your body broken and your blood shed to sink deep into our hearts, God, that it would not be some formality that we're partaking of this morning, but it would actually be as though we are coming forward, we're recognizing the weight of what you offered us, but we're also recognizing the hope, peace, and the amazing future and destiny you have for us as a result of your sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, for you are worthy of all praise. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.